Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of His Word. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You for truth in this world of deceitfulness and lies, darkness, sin. We have this bright light shining that You've given to us. We have Your Word. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the light of the world, and He came into this world, and that we who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and we continue to have that light shining by Your Spirit, by Your work in us, by Your regeneration of our fallen hearts, and by Your written Word, by the Scriptures that You've given to us. And so we pray that You would give us now understanding of Your Word, that You would increase our faith, that You would enable us to love You more and to obey You. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're down about verse 30 here in the 26th chapter of Matthew as the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. One of the major themes, in fact, probably the major theme of the Gospel of Matthew, is the King and His Kingdom, that the Lord Jesus Christ is shown by Matthew to be the promised Messiah. It is Him. As John said, behold, John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here, Matthew goes about pointing out that identifying Jesus as the King, as the Messiah, very, very frequently. In fact, this seems to be his typical way of doing so, by taking and citing Old Testament passages that were prophecies of the Messiah that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, and these are just some of the examples that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. See, that will be a common repeated phraseology here in Matthew. Then what was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And he points us then to Christ. Verse 23 of Matthew 2. And He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that He would be called a Nazarene. Chapter 13. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive." Chapter 27. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel." And we have another one here in chapter 26, in the section that we're looking at this morning. It's verse 31. Jesus speaking to His disciples. Then Jesus said to them, "You all will fall away because of Me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, I really can't see how it would be good to break down this chunk of narrative here in chapter 26. And so I'm going to read it, and you can follow along as I do read. I'm going to start in verse 30, and we're going to go clear down to the end, but we want to have the big picture. You know, sometimes as you read the Puritans, for example, you know, the Puritans were like masters of, they could take like a half of a verse or a word or two, right, and expound on it and do a good job in doing it, but sometimes in Scripture, especially in narrative, telling of a story, historical events, literature, part of the Bible, it's good for us to see the big picture rather than to break it up. So let's start at verse 30, and you can follow along either in your Bible or it's there in the handout. When they had sung a hymn, just after they had had the Last Supper, you remember, the Passover that Jesus transitioned into the new covenant. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See," it's like, "look, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Now you see at this point that you know from reading the other gospels that, and I'm sure that some of these other details are coming to your mind, right? Like we know that Jesus had told Peter a little more than this when he told him to pray. You know, "Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you," right? And so Peter knew that. So we knew that. We also know that it was Peter that cut off the guy's ear and that Jesus picked it up and put it back on. Right? He does that. They're still going to arrest him. It's just amazing. But you see, Matthew's point is not so much those things. It's how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That's what he's showing. This is the Messiah. This is him, and God is at work. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place," here it is again, see, "that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled." We will never desert you, right? "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. The last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy." Lying drama. I'm sure he's really putting it on here. "What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." This, by the way, is incredible in many ways, but you notice that earlier Matthew wrote that many false witnesses came forward. Well, here's Peter, a true witness, and he doesn't come forward. That his sin is very, very heavy. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Of course, Peter's end is far different than that of Judas. Both go out and under great conviction, but Peter is brought to repentance and restoration. Now, we could spend lots of time, as you can see, going back and commenting, talking about many of those things that are, all of those things that are recorded there that we just read. But let me just kind of summarize it in a short sentence here. At least this is one thing we see here very clearly that has powerful application then for us today. It's simple to state it, but we have to believe it. And it's simply this: when everything looks like it's out of control, it isn't. You see that this is a mess. I mean, what we just read, if you would have been one of the disciples, you'd have been back there. Have you noticed how things can just like turn to dirt in a moment? I mean, just that fast. 2020 did that, kind of did that, right? But even more rapidly than that, everything is like going, and all of a sudden, boom. That's why we don't want to be people that brag about, "Well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this." You see, if the Lord so wills, then we will do that. But things have gone. I mean, here they are. The disciples, they believe their absolute confidence in Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the King. We will never betray you. And just like in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, they've gone from that to this mess. That Jesus under arrest, being struck, sentenced to death. He's going to get worse. He's going to go to the cross and be executed, and by all appearances that's it. This thing is over. Peter betrayed him. Judas denied him, and Judas betrayed him. Judas went off and killed himself. All the other disciples, they hit the road, they split, they're gone, and the whole thing smashed, gone. I mean, this is really dark. But I think that one of the things that Matthew does want us to see here, as he is citing these Old Testament passages and repeatedly telling, because it's written, this had to come to pass. Just as Jeremiah said, this is how this came to pass, just like this, is he wants us to see that this very thing, when things look that dark and dismal, when everything looks like it's completely just gone to pot and it's out of control, it isn't. And this isn't just, you know, you can hear that kind of a message from unsaved people. You can hear that kind of a message from the world. Well, you know, everything's okay. We're just going to get up in the morning and it's going to be a sunny day. We're going to look on the bright side of things, you know, don't be, and on that kind of thing goes. But there's a great difference between that blind, wishful thinking, you might say, and the person that goes down the road, they're just whistling and singing the sunny side of life and all of that sort of a thing. The difference here is that Matthew is showing us is when everything looks like it's out of control, it isn't, because God is in control, right? He's sovereign. In fact, it isn't a matter of, well, these bad things are happening, but God's at work too, opposing evil, and in the end, he's going to win. No. It's deeper than that. It is, God is sovereign, and in fact, every one of these details is him. He's decreed it from in eternity past. He decreed that Judas would be the betrayer. Said he's going to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. He decreed that Peter would deny him, that all the other disciples would run. And every single aspect of this thing is God carrying these things out. Even all of Satan's strategies, and we looked at that, you remember, when we were back in the sections mentioning Judas, how Judas had planted this era. Satan had planted this in Judas's mind, and Judas resolved to carry this out. Then you have Satan's attacks here, then on Peter. So, but God is even using Satan to carry out his perfect will, his perfect plan, which entails what? Which is Christ must go to the cross. Christ must go up to Jerusalem. He must be handed over into the hands of wicked men. He must be nailed to the cross, you see. And so nothing here has taken God by surprise, and nothing today takes God by surprise. There, when Jesus is going to the cross, he's going to the cross to effect our justification. But God is still at work carrying out his perfect plan for each one of his people in our justification, which was effected by Christ on the cross. But nevertheless, he justifies us in time by bringing us to repentance and faith in Christ. And then, but he continues to work in us after that, right? Sanctification. He's moving us toward our full and complete glorification, our resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, and as history moves unceasingly towards those things, it is God that is directing the whole. He's orchestrating the whole thing. It's like creation is an orchestra, and he's directing every atom and every molecule, every thought, every motion that is taking place. And so, you know, I mentioned 2020, right? I mean, we've been slammed with a lot of a lot of very unusual things, it seems. And yet, not only has it not taken the Lord by surprise, but it is his part of his perfect will. He is overseeing it all for our good. And for, as Matthew is emphasizing, the ultimate fulfillment and completion of the establishment of his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. So every false teacher, every wolf in sheep's clothing, every wickedness in high places, every betrayal, every scheme and plot planned in dark places is all being used by the Lord to march us toward Christ's final return, when he will judge all men and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And those aren't just pie in the sky, oh, I wish my fingers are crossed. Those are definite truths, and we need to remember them, because bad things do happen, right? But too often, I think, we want to quote Romans 8:20. Well, you know, everything works together for good. Well, that's true, and that's what it says. But what is the good? And we'll look at that a bit later. But what is the good that God works all things together for? And who does he work them together for, you see? Well, what I wanted us to look at now is this Old Testament quotation that Jesus gives to his disciples right before his arrest. Listen to it again. It's here in chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, we've seen then, of course, that they don't believe him. They don't. This is another thing that's really hard to sort out, right? You know, proper response would be to just be like mortified that, you know, Jesus is going to be true. Jesus is telling me this. But it isn't. They have all this confidence in them. Oh, no, not us, you see. It's not going to happen. Well, what Jesus was doing there, actually, he was trying to teach them and to encourage them regarding these dark events, all right? He was trying to teach them. Everything's going to look like it's completely out of control, but it's not, all right? What he was quoting from is Zechariah chapter 13. He quotes from verse 7 back there. But generally, usually what you need to realize, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, especially when it's just a short phrase like this one or one verse, it's like we are being called upon to, this is why you should read your Old Testament, be familiar with it, but what was happening is the New Testament speaker, writer, is not only calling us to give attention to that one verse, in this case, Zechariah 13:7, but to remember, it's like a memory hook. It's like, oh yeah, Zechariah 13. To remember the whole context there and everything else that's in it that surrounds chapter 7. Let me show you what I mean here. We'll go back to, actually, this context goes clear back to Zechariah chapter 12. So we'll begin at chapter 12, verse 10. It's in your handout here. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. He's talking about false prophets. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. And I wonder there if it's not, I'm Elijah, I'm Elijah, a hairy cloak, right? But he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? And by the way, here, have you noticed, you saw it in Isaiah, this is why the Old Testament can be so difficult. How suddenly, I mean, we've been kind of leading up to it here, but all of a sudden, the hymn becomes Christ. Just like that. Look at verse 6. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike, and here it is, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, I don't pretend to understand all of those sections of Zechariah, but let's just see if we can get the big picture that Jesus wanted his disciples to see at this point. What you have here is this prophecy of the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered, and of the shepherd being betrayed. You see it here in the house of his friends, and there's maybe an indirect reference to Judas, but also to Israel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The Israelite. Betrayed in the house of his friends. But the main message that's bound up here in these verses from Zechariah with this description of the Messiah's betrayal and death is this. Salvation. Salvation. Repentance. Cleansing from sin. The end of all false prophets and idolatry, and particularly the, how you read a book, right? You read a book, maybe a novel, you come to the end of it, and maybe a movie, right? You kind of like the ending to be, and they all lived happily ever after. The Bible ends that way. You know that? The Bible ends that way. This is the way it's put. But this is how it doesn't say, amen, they all lived happily ever after. But it says it this way, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Eden restored, you see, just like that. So you see what Jesus is showing these disciples is, this is what's going on. Yes, the shepherd is going to be struck, and the sheep are going to be scattered. And you guys are responsible for your sin. In fact, see, he had been telling them, you see all this interplay between the sovereign decree of God and the responsibility of man. I mean, this is going to go down this way. Peter is going to deny Christ. The disciples are going to bail on him and run. But before that, he's telling them, pray. You guys, pray that you not enter into temptation. So it's never true for anyone to just say, well, there's no use in praying. There's no use in doing anything about this. You know, God's decreed who's going to be saved, so there it is. It's up to him. We don't have to do anything. And that, of course, is absolutely false. Notice that in Gethsemane, this is rather incredible, in Gethsemane, Jesus, who of all people, anyone, knows that this is the decree of God, the perfect will of God, that he's going to the cross, what's he praying for in the garden? That if it be possible, that it be removed from him. It's a mystery you can't really understand, but nevertheless, you see that interplay between the decree of God and the responsibility then of man. But the shepherd then is going to be betrayed. He's going to be abandoned. He's wounded in the house of his friends. He's going to the cross. But what he's showing them from this section of Zechariah is the result is, well, he's showing them this is all necessary. This must happen because it is written. The things that are written in the scriptures must be fulfilled. Why? Because the outcome is our salvation. You see, the salvation of God's people, of the true Israel, the elect of God. The outcome is they shall be my people, and I shall be their God, and I will dwell among them. And that's never going to happen if Christ doesn't go to the cross. You see those things. Look at them again here in Zechariah's words here. So all mixed up here with this business of the shepherd being struck, wounded in the house of his friends, and so on, are these statements. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. You see the beginning of that on the day of Pentecost, the Acts 2, right? When the Spirit came upon, they were cut to the quick because they were, this is him, this is the Messiah whom you crucified by at the hands of wicked men. They were cut to the core. What must we do to be saved? Right? What shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter announces the gospel to them. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That was the day Christ went to the cross. He's that fountain to cleanse them from sin. Again, verse 2. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. So, idolatry plagued, the sin of idolatry plagued Israel from day one, over and over and over again. In Christ, and in the new birth, in the new covenant, that business is done. Verse 9, I will put this third, his remnant, into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and tests them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. These are the things that are affected by all those dark days when everything seemed to be falling apart, but it wasn't falling apart. Christ is moving then toward the cross so that the salvation could be accomplished. Jeremiah, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That Old Testament narrative, that sickening cycle, just happened over and over again, be done with, over and done with. then because of the cross, right? You see a little microcosm of that pattern in Judges and back in that, but really all through the Old Testament. It's always, always, always. You're reading along. There's these glory days, maybe a time of under King David and a godly king is there, but you know sin is coming. Sin is coming, and sure enough, it does. And down, then they go again. All of that is stopped by the new birth and by Christ's work upon the cross. He had to be struck for this, for all of those things to happen. So Matthew's message to us here: nothing surprised God. Nothing that happened here surprised God. This is all the carrying out of God's decree and his plan, even though it required him giving up his own son then for us. Now, as I mentioned earlier, people often, and we often do as well, cite the words in Romans 8 when discouraging and fearful times come, right? And it's a good thing to do. But now, with all of this as a backdrop, the cross and all those dark events happening and things seem to be out of control and God is working to move Christ then to the cross. With that in your mind, let's read these verses once again in Romans 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All things work together for good, for Christ's people, right? There's people cannot truthfully quote this verse and apply it to themselves if they don't know Christ, right? No, all things aren't, because the good that the Lord is using everything to bring about in our lives is what? Justification, sanctification, and glorification. That we would be complete in Christ, and that we would know him, we would be his people, and he would be our God. And so, but this applies to the cross, you see. Put yourself back in those days, and really what Jesus, by quoting Zechariah, is trying to get the disciples to understand, and he knows they're not going to get it until afterwards, is that all things work together for good. And those all things include the cross. In fact, if you had to pick one event in the history of all creation of mankind, that worked together for our good, wouldn't it have to be the cross? It would have to be then the cross and what Jesus did for us then there. Because Peter and the disciples, excluding Judas, of course, were called by the Lord, and they did belong to him, and they were elect. Well, Christ, and he was good enough to show us in the Bible that this came about, right? Christ would restore Peter. Peter, you see the kindness of Christ in that. Towards his people. Peter denied Christ three times. Jesus will ask Peter three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" He gives him a chance to declare and to confess three times, you see, which then he did. The disciples would return to Christ. He had prayed for them. And you can look at those events and apply them then directly to us and know that he will bring us through every dark and evil time as well. And he's using it all in our lives to bring us for our good and to bring us home to to final glory, to our real home where we really belong. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for these good truths from your word that encourage us. And we pray that by faith we would believe them. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. The closing hymn is in the Trinity Hymnal. It's number 255.